Now let me ask you to turn your attention to Psalm 111. We read earlier in our worship from Psalm 103, and I believe that this psalm has similar themes and much in common with that psalm. We read here in Psalm 111, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Let us again pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we bow now before you and confess that natively we are resistant to truth, blind to truth. It is only by your grace and by your Spirit that we can have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to do. We ask our God that you would make your word plain, that you would make it relevant, that you would make it effective to our souls, that we may be transformed from glory to glory in Christ Jesus. Sanctify us in the truth. Thy word, O Lord, is truth. Help us then. In Christ's name we plead. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Thursday is the National Day of Thanksgiving, and some people refer to that as Turkey Day because there's so much turkey eaten on that day. And I was reading about how the turkey got its name. Anybody know how the turkey got its name? Well, supposedly, there were Turkish or Turkey merchants who were importing guinea fowl from India or Madagascar, from other areas. And so they were moving these through the area of Turkey, the nation area of Turkey, and onward. And so they were considered then to be Turkish fowl or turkeys. And so when the Spaniards arrived in North America and they saw them, since they didn't know exactly where they were, they assumed that these were also guinea fowl. And so when they took them back, they called them turkeys, after the Turkish fowl. And of course, our pilgrim forefathers, we know how to feast, giving God thanks and giving God praise because of his keeping them and helping them, avoiding starvation. Supposedly turkey was one part of that Thanksgiving meal, and it's become traditional then for us. Now, of course, just because the nation declares something a holiday or a holy day doesn't mean that we as a church or as Christians are bound to keep days that are decreed as being holy days. We are bound by Scripture. But certainly, biblically, we are bound to be thankful. We are bound to give praise to God and to enter into thanksgiving. Certainly, the Bible teaches that we are to rejoice before the Lord and that we are to give him praise and adoration and from grateful hearts to offer up thanksgiving for his benefits to us. And earlier, when we read in Psalm 103, particularly the first two verses of that, where David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Those words indicate the sad truth that we are prone to forget the blessings which God has bestowed upon us, or to be unmoved by God's kindnesses and God's generosity toward us, and to fail to give him honor and thanks and praise as we should. The very fact that David, the man after God's own heart, must stir his own soul up, preach to himself, and stir his mind and heart that he may give God his due, certainly calls us to the same. Just as David saw it necessary to stir up his own heart to give praise and to recite the blessings he had received, forget none of his benefits, then certainly this is a fitting time of year for us to remember the goodness and the favor of God, that we may praise the Lord. And again, here in Psalm 111, we are directed to that great privilege of worship, of giving God praise and thanksgiving. And this psalm, I think, has much in common with Psalm 103 with regard to its themes. And let me ask you to note, first of all, then, that we have here a universal call to praise the Lord. Verse 1, the first part, praise the Lord. There is an exhortation then to us, and in the Hebrew it is hallelujah, or hallelujah, praise Jehovah. And it is in the imperative sense of the word, or usage of the word. It is not merely a suggestion. He is commanding us to this. He is urging us to it. He is calling us to the duty of giving the Lord praise. And the word translated as praise is a word that means basically to boast in something, to give it honor and to put value upon it, so that we are to boast about the Lord or boast in the Lord. We are to sing his praises. Of course, when this is penned, the psalmist has in view here that of it being a hymn, one of the hymns of Israel, so that it is that of singing God's praises, of giving him his due, of remembering the benefits that he has bestowed, and remembering and marking that by the way of this hymn. And he calls upon us then, that we may tell God's glory, as Spurgeon says, both with our life and with our lips, that we may praise God and be thankful to God and give him his due. And it is again a testimony of our own remaining frailty and sins as Christians that we must be called to it in Scripture. But again and again, we are called to praise God, to give him thanks, to be a thankful people, that we might shrug off our lethargy, that we might cast away our melancholy, that we might throw off the distractions, and with renewed energy and with renewed zeal, that we may give Jehovah praise and adoration. And the call here, while particularly has in mind Israel, or the saved of the Lord, those who are redeemed of God, that's who it is primarily addressed to, and yet the call here is general, so that we may say there is a universal call, that everyone who reads this should praise the Lord, that everyone who hears might honor God and give thanks to God. And so while we may say it is the peculiar duty of God's people, we may also say that all men ought to bow before God, that all men ought to adore him and praise him, that it is not just the duty of some, but the duty of all to give God his due and to worship him and to acknowledge his goodness and his glory, that everyone may confess and serve God with gladness. And of course, in the end, we are told by Paul's letter to the Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I would plead with you who sit here this day that you may acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ before that day comes. In that day, everyone will recognize and everyone will bow down and give homage to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. But what the Bible calls us to is before that day, that while it is the day of grace, we may come to see our sinfulness. We may come to see that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord of all, and that we may, in faith, come to Him, turning from our own ways to embrace Him and a righteousness to be had in Him, and that we may serve Him with gladness. I again plead with you not to perish while redemption is freely offered to you in the gospel. That everyone who hears ought to come and to give God his due by bowing the knee, by forsaking their sin, by entrusting themselves into God in Christ Jesus, that they may serve him and wait upon his Son from heaven. How do you know if God wants you to come? How do you know if God will have you? Here it is, my friends. Come and praise Jehovah. That's a universal call. If you will have him, he's yours. If you'll have him on his terms, that you forsake your ways and that you will turn to him as Savior and as Lord. We have then that exhortation, but now the psalmist states his own determination. Verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Having exhorted God's people and indeed all who hear to praise God, the psalmist now states emphatically what his own resolve and determination is. As to what others may do, what they may or may not do, he may not know, but his resolve is to give thanks to Jehovah. And the word thanks is a word that can be that in its original meaning has the idea of throwing or casting. Sometimes it's translated as confessing, where we put before God our sins. Of course, here there's a positive. We're not confessing our sin necessarily, but we're confessing God's goodness, his generosity. We're confessing God's favor and his grace and his compassion. We are confessing before God, and thus the idea of thanks, we are putting before God, we are throwing out before God, we are bringing before God our own unworthiness and our gratitude to our God. And the psalmist says that he will do this with all his heart. What is acceptable worship? Our Lord Jesus says, those who worship God in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God does not want people who are divided in their loyalties. He wants us to be all for him. He wants the whole heart. And what the psalmist here confesses is that in his giving of thanks, it is with absolute sincerity. It is with all of his inner being, Psalm 103, and all that is within me. This word translated heart has to do with the inner man, with all that is within me, with my whole heart. In earnestness, I will lift up my voice in thanksgiving and praise to God. It's not merely the thing I ought to do. It's not merely a good thing. It is the thing that he, with all of his heart, is determined and resolved to do so with fervency, for in the end, that is true worship. That God would have us, as people, be thankful to give him praise with all of our hearts. Too many, it's feared, are divided between the world and God. And while they play at religion, the real work has to do with enjoying this world. God would have all of our hearts. He would have us be all for Him. And this is what the psalmist is resolved to do. And he is determined not only to give God praise in his inner closet or in private, but he's desirous and determined to do so in the hearing of others, notice, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. He has resolved especially in the assembly of God, in the gathered people of God, in the church of God, to trumpet before God's people the praiseworthiness of God, that he might stir them up and encourage their praise to be joined with his, that everyone might praise the Lord. To encourage their praise to be united and joined with his, that God might receive his optimum glory, that the weak and the faltering may be strengthened, that God may receive the fullness of praise from his people. Dear people, when we come together and we lift up our voices in song as we've done this morning, that is an encouragement, it is a strengthening factor to hear the praises of God sung by you to one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is why we've gathered, that we might be strengthened by singing about God and by opening up His Word, exegeting, expounding, and applying it to our lives, that our souls may be fed upon truth, whether in singing or proclaiming, that we may have the truth and glorify God. And whenever we sit around the tables and have our meal together and we speak of God's dealings and of God's work and of our faith in God and of the character of God, this is to minister to one another. That is serving one another. So let us guard our lips. And particularly on this, the Lord's Day, let us think of the things of God and how we may provoke one another to love and to do good deeds, and how we may stir one another up to greater love for God and greater faith. You know not the person sitting beside you and how weak and frail their faith may be at this moment. Be careful and use those words that are for edification. As Paul tells the Ephesians, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, for the building up of faith and service to Jesus Christ. Then let us be servants, not merely passive listeners, but let us come and gather together and lift up our hearts in prayer together, to lift our voices in song together, to hear the Word of God and be molded by it together, and when we interact, to seek to minister to one another and to provoke one another to thoughts of God and to those things that are eternal and not temporal. They say then, we have here then this universal call to praise the Lord. But now he begins to speak of the wonderful reasons to praise the Lord. And those can be summed up in this. He speaks about God's works. Now in his works, his character is displayed, of course, and he speaks of God's works being done according to truth and justice, according to God's character, but he is focusing primarily upon the works of God as he now gives us reason to praise God. Why should we sit this day with hearts full of adoration and praise, of giving God thanks? Why should we do that? The psalmist here tells us. And he deals, I believe, first of all, with God's work of creation. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Now, one of the commentators noted that you have in verse 2, the word works is plural. You see that. Great are the works. But when we come to verse 3, it's singular. Splendid and majestic is his work. So there's a distinction. Not only that, but two separate words are used. So two different words, both translated as work, one plural, one singular. And the first word that is translated as works is a word that has to do with craftsmanship, sometimes translated as made. And hence, I think the idea is upon the creative work of God, what God made. Whereas the second word has to do more with activity or of deeds, what God has done. And indeed, verses 3 to 9 seem to focus on one particular work of the Lord. So when we come to verse 2, with the plural, God's works, perhaps it is inclusive of all of God's works, both of creation and of providence, or of making the creation and of governing the creation, that God is pictured as creator and sustainer and ruler over the whole creation. And you notice, he describes God's works as great. Great are the works of the Lord. And in reading, particularly in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, Spurgeon points out the fact that God's works are great. They're great in their design, the great end and what they're meant to achieve and accomplish. They're great in their design as well in the idea of the simplicity. God's made one cell, amoebas, and God has made things in great complexity. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist can say. And when we think of the design that God has made and all these things, that God is the great architect, the great designer, and we marvel at all these things. Likewise, Spurgeon notes that with regard to size, that God has made the microscopic and God has made the elephant. He has made planets and worlds, and yet in all of these things, God has manifested his glory and his greatness is displayed in the very size of the various things that he has done. When we read that we live in a galaxy with perhaps billions of stars and that there may be billions of galaxies beyond ours, and that as we develop telescopes and can see further, we don't see the end to it. We just see this infinite greatness, this vast work of God, whom the Bible tells us calls the stars by name. Spurgeon notes that they are great with regard to the number of them. Think of the vast amount of animal life. They're still finding, I heard on the other day, of something that they had just, new animal life still being found. And now I find out that Pluto is not a planet. When we think of the vast number of things that God has made, when we look at the duck-billed platypus, or the gazelle, or the lion, and we marvel at those things, great, great are the works of God. And that ought to bring us to praise God and to give him glory when we behold his workmanship. If you were to walk into a display room of handcrafted furniture, polished with coat after coat, so that it just is like a mirror, and everything so finely detailed, that it's just a marvel of the intricacy of the design and the legs and all that is carved and. But just imagine now, it's not just one piece of furniture or one room of furniture. It's not even a huge mansion full. It is room after room after room after room and thousands of rooms that someone has done this great work. Think of God who has created this whole universe that we know and marvel. Spurgeon notes as well that they are great because of their excellency. Everything that God has done is good. Indeed, it was very good. So we may say, with regard to the simplicity of things, God can make a one-cell creature. And in the complexity of things, so that God can make planets and our bodies and things of the most complexity, and yet with diversity, thousands upon thousands upon millions. And discoveries are still being made. Science, and the word science simply means knowledge, those who are seeking after knowledge in this area or that area, whatever it may be, are continually making new discoveries. The fact of the matter is that when it comes to knowledge and understanding the creation around us, we're wading in the shallow end of the pool. How little do we understand of the great complexity of the world we live in? So that we may say that God's wonder of creation is vast, immeasurable. These are the works of God, and they are great. We read as well in verse 2 that they are studied by all who delight in them. They are studied by all who delight in them. The word studied is a word that can be translated as investigated, or to search something out. Those who delight in them, those who stand in awe of these things, those who are in wonder about them, search them out. And we see that all around us, don't we? We see it in the youngest child. You turn them outdoors and they're searching out and figuring out. We see it in the universities, that people are in wonder of God's great works. And yet we must lament the fact that so few acknowledge that it is His work. But for us who know, it is a cause to praise God, to search them out. Let me read briefly from Spurgeon as he comments on some of this. Even the little things of God are great. In some point of view or other, each one of the productions of His power or the deeds of His wisdom will appear to be great to the wise heart. Those who love their Maker delight in His handiworks. They perceive that there is more in them than appears upon the surface, and therefore they bend their minds to study and understand them. The devout naturalist ransacks nature. The earnest student of history pries into the hidden facts and dark stories. And the man of God digs into the mines of Scripture and hoards up each grain of its golden truth. God's works are worthy of our researches. They yield us instruction and pleasure wonderfully blended, so that we get delight in searching out these things to discover them, and at the same time we get instruction about who God is and what He's done, of His power and His wisdom and His might. They are both a blending, he says, of pleasure in searching these things out and of instruction. God's works are worthy of our researches. They yield instruction and pleasure wonderfully blended, and they grow upon, appearing to be far greater after investigation than before. Men's works are noble from a distance. God's works are great when sought out. In other words, men can sort of make things look good if you keep your distance from it. But God, the more you search Him out, the more you search what He is and what He has done, the greater and the more wonderful it becomes. The hidden wisdom of God is the most marvelous part of His works, and hence those who do not look below the surface miss the best part of what He would teach us. Because the works are great, they cannot be seen all at once, but must be looked into with care. And this seeking out is of essential service to us by educating our faculties and strengthening our spiritual eye gradually to bear the light of the divine glory. So we're born into this world. We don't know everything. We don't understand. We have to search it out. Spurgeon says, in the searching alone, there is much profit, because it trains us and enables us to familiarize and know God, that we may one day behold him in his glory. It is well for us that all things cannot be seen at a glance, for the search into their mysteries is as useful to us as the knowledge which we obtain thereby. The history of the Lord's dealings with his people is an especially fit subject for the meditation of reverent minds who find therein a sweet solace and a never-failing source of delight. And that is exactly, I think, now what the psalmist turns to, that is, the history of God's people. Notice what I would call, having looked at God's works of creation, the psalmist now turns us to his work of salvation. Verse 3. Splendid and majestic is his work, singular, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, certainly, God's work of salvation is the most splendid and majestic of his works. In fact, we may say that of all his works, that their great end of all of his works is ultimately the salvation of his people. Why did God make a creation? Ultimately, that his son might have a saved people. Why has God sustained the creation? Why has God revealed himself? It is all tended to this one great end, that God might save for himself a people that would give him honor and praise and glory for his graciousness and compassion, the honor and praise that he both deserves and desires. Again, if I may, listen to Spurgeon as he comments on this. His one special work, the salvation of his people, is here mentioned as distinguished from his many other works. This reflects honor and glory upon him. It is deservedly the theme of the highest praise and compels those who understand it and experience it, that is salvation, to ascribe all honor and glory unto the Lord. Its conception, its sure foundations, its gracious purposes, its wise arrangements, its gift of Jesus as Redeemer, its application of redemption by the Holy Ghost and regeneration and sanctification, and all else which make up the one glorious whole, all redound to the infinite honor of him who contrived and carried out so astounding a method of salvation. No other work can be compared with it. It honors both the Savior and the saved, and while it brings glory to God, it brings us to glory. And in commenting on the fact that this righteousness shall endure forever, he says, In the work of grace, righteousness is not forgotten, nor deprived of its glory. Rather, it is honored in the eyes of the intelligent universe. The bearing of guilt by our great substitute proved that not even to affect the purposes of his grace would the Lord forget his righteousness. No future strain upon his justice can ever be equal to that which it has already sustained in the bruising of his own dear son. It must there henceforth assuredly endure forever. That is, God didn't set aside justice, and if ever he was going to, it would have been to spare his own son. If the cup could have been spared, it would have been spared. But God would not compromise righteousness and justice even for the sake of his own son, but made him drink the bitter cup that was ours and suffer upon Calvary for the sins of his people. God is carried out this great work, indeed all of his works, in truth and righteousness. He never sets it apart. He demands the death of the one who sins, and the substitute became our sin bearer, so that God is both just and justifier of those that are saved. He says, moreover, the righteousness of God in the whole plan can now never be suspected of failure, for all that it requires is already performed. Its demands are satisfied by the double deed of our Lord in enduring the vengeance due and in rendering the perfect obedience to the law of God. And no single deed of God can in righteousness be found, nor shall there ever be. This is the very glory of his work, and even his adversaries cannot gainsay it. Let believers, therefore, praise him evermore, and never blush to speak of that work which is so honorable and glorious. And thus the psalmist says, splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. That God has made a way of saving us without compromising righteousness, without foregoing justice, by the substitution of his own Son, our Creator, our Lawgiver, our great High Priest, has given himself for us. But now notice verse 4. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. The word wonders could be translated wonderful works or wonderful acts, and it focuses upon those works that have to do with grace and compassion. You see it? He made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. His wonders remembered, what do we get from it? God is gracious and compassionate. And so the works have to do with the grace of God. It has to do with God's compassion. And probably as in mind, beginning with the promise of a Messiah to a fallen Adam and Eve, the one who would come, be born of a woman and crush the serpent's head while his heel would be bruised by the serpent. Then of the calling of Abraham and making a sworn covenant to Abraham that he would make Abraham a blessing to the nations, and that he would make a great nation and even nations of Abraham, down through the plagues upon Egypt and of passing over the death angel because of the blood applied upon their doors so that they were spared, of bringing them out of bondage and toil and death in Egypt. That these things, the wondrous works of God toward his people, we read of it in Psalm 103, how that God dealt with Moses, how he gave his people an inheritance. And God has done all of these things, the psalmist says, that they may be remembered. God wants us to remember what he's done. God doesn't do everything over and over again. We would all like to have our own miracle, right? God wants you to remember what he has done, that we might look and see, that we might believe, and thus that we might come to God and serve him, that we might worship and praise him. God gave, of course, Israel the ceremonies. They had the remembrance in the Passover. And when their children asked, what does this mean? They were to explain it to them. They had all kinds of different laws and things that pointed them to the realities of sin, separation, of being holy, of being different, of living for God. They had all these things, but most importantly, they had the Holy Scriptures. God had Moses write these things down. So that you and I might read and we might remember the great, the splendid, the majestic work of God, that we might trust him, that we might fear and love and serve and obey, that we might worship and give thanks and praise to God. Thank God, people, for telling us the truth, for recording the truth about himself, about ourselves, about how we may be saved and reconciled to God. He has given us the truth. And for this, we ought to praise his name. Verse 5, he says, he has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. So clearly, as he's thinking in terms of why praise the Lord and the reasons for it, he's thinking in terms of God's covenant relationship, which means he's thinking about God and his people that God had redeemed from Egypt and brought into the promised land. And he had supplied them with food. Now, some say that the word food here may mean not just food, but things broader than that. It can be translated, or it could be translated as prey. God gave a prey to them. And it may be that he has in view here, as he thinks of the covenant people of God, of how they spoiled the Egyptians when they left. You can read of it. We won't turn there, but in Exodus 12:36, Genesis 15:14, in Genesis 15:14, he tells Abraham that his future people are going to be taken by another nation, but then God says that he is going to cause Israel ultimately to spoil that nation. And then we read in Exodus how that after the plagues, and particularly after the death of the firstborn and the death angel passing over Israel, how that the people gave them their silver and gold to get them out of the land. Here, take this and get out. So that they spoil the Egyptians. And some think that that's what he has in mind here, that God's great work of redemption of his people, of his, but of course, having brought them out, he sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years with manna. Food sent from God on a daily basis for 40 years, sustaining them until the next generation was raised up and they were taken into the promised land. It could certainly even be broader than that, how that God had sustained Abraham in all of his sojournings and caused him to prosper, and of Isaac and of Jacob, who he made a great nation out of and had flocks and herds when they come out of Egypt. We may think of how he prospered David and prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies, as we mentioned in 2 Samuel 16 last week. And all of this, that the Christ might come and that God might have a people that would give him praise and honor and glory. All of this that we might look upon it and remember that God is a God who cares for his people and who provides for them. And thus our Lord Jesus is not afraid nor ashamed to say that do not be anxious about what you shall eat and what you shall drink and wherewith you shall be clothed, but first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But if you sell God short, and if you compromise on what is right, if you pursue the world over God, certainly in the end it will be otherwise. When we come to verse 6 then, we read, well, let me back up to verse 5. He will remember his covenant forever. So that God, what he swore to Abraham with regard to making a people, of ultimately of a people being a blessing to all the nations, that God's covenant, his faithfulness, his fulfillment of all that he has promised shall never fail. Verse 6, he has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Now, as he is thinking of Israel and of God's covenant with Israel, of his covenant, particularly with their father Abraham, God had promised them Canaan's land, or the land of the Canaanites, the various tribes that occupied it. Hold your place here for a moment. Look at Deuteronomy 4. And verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. And so, here clearly is a fulfillment of what the psalmist is speaking of, that God gave the land that belonged to the other nations to the Israelites. It's mentioned as well in Psalm 135, 12, Psalm 136. We won't take the time to turn, but more was promised, as I've already mentioned. To Abraham, it was promised that from Abraham there would become many nations, indeed that Israel would be a mother of nations, and that of the seed that was to come from Abraham, that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed by him. He would be greater than all, and all would be blessed by him. And thus we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed, these words. You know, Psalm 2 speaks about why are the nations in an uproar and the people devise a vain thing, that the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers counsel together, and they say, let us burst their bonds apart. But God, who sits in the heavens, last, verse 4, he scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. What did God decree? He said to me. So here we have the one who is king, seated upon Zion, the decree of God. He said to me, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Reference to the resurrection according to the New Testament, that he has been begotten, made head over all. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. God says, I've raised you up, and the nations, the earth, is ultimately yours. You're king over the whole world, and you shall rule over the nations. And Christ is ruling. He's taking captive. He is setting free those who are bound, and he is making a people from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue across the whole earth. He is taking his people captive. He is taking and setting them free that they may serve him. He is taking their hearts and changing them and bringing them to himself that he may have a people devoted to him. He's doing it this very day all across the world. His people are gathered. His truth is being proclaimed. The sword of the Spirit is going forth that it may capture hearts, that it may cut the bonds and break the chains and set us free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider the book of the Revelation in chapter 2. In verse 26. Now he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says he's reigning, and those who are faithful will reign with him. We will rule with him. Guess what? I'm inheriting the whole earth. Who's getting all the nations? I am. If I endure, if I keep the faith, if I serve the Lord with all my heart, I get to reign with Jesus Christ. And so will you. That we have the nations as our inheritance. They're going to leave it all to us. We're getting it all. We shall inherit the earth. if we truly are servants faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, brethren, we ought to praise the Lord. We're just biding time till we get our inheritance. This is not a permanent situation. We are sojourners among the nations, just like Israel. This world, we're told, is not our home. But the new one will be when we receive it, when it has been purified, that we will get it all. We're going to have it all, and we're going to have it forever. Now, that's something to praise God about. That's something you can get excited about. Just think of it. We're just waiting, as it were, outside in the lobby of the lawyer's office, waiting for the will to be read. In fact, we've already read the will. We're just waiting for the execution of it, for it to finally be carried out. And while we're doing it, we must serve faithfully that we may receive the inheritance. Verse 7 of Psalm 111. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. So that all the Lord's works, we are told, are right and just. That his works are faithful and according to justice. There's no unrighteousness in what God does. There is no falsehood or deception in what God does, and there is no injustice with God. Now that is reason for us to be thankful and to praise God. God's not going to deal falsely with us. He's not going to deal unjustly with us. Soon everything's going to be made right. It is a call then to faith and to adore the God. Now I don't know about you, but I've been lied to a few times. I've been tricked a few times. I've been deceived. I've had people who didn't carry out and do what they said. But God's not like that. And he is to be then adored and worshipped. What God says, he does. All that God sets forth in his word, all he commands, his precepts are sure. All he declares is sure and certain and true. Not one word of God can fail. Of all that he has said in both his works and his words, everything will come out true and straight and right. Verse 8, they are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and righteousness. That is, his works, his word, are upheld forever and ever. Supported, sustained by the holy character of God, by the God of omnipotence, who has all power, by God's omniscience, he knows everything, by God's infinite wisdom, he knows how to use what he knows, by God's omnipresence, there's nothing going on that he doesn't know about, nothing can escape his notice. It's all buttressed by the faithfulness and the unchangeableness of God, so that his word and his works are immutable, just like God is immutable, unchangeable. There is no shadow of turning with God. And thus, our Lord says, not one jot or one tittle shall fail of all the law until everything is fulfilled. True of God's purpose for Israel under the Old Covenant, true of God's New Testament church, that there will be no failure until everything is accomplished. For God's word and works performed in truth and in righteousness, that we may trust in God then, brethren, that we may be assured that we're not chasing after something that's never going to be, or that somehow the rules are going to be changed, or that somehow God is going to prove unable or incapable or unwilling. No, what God has said, what God has done, he will bring to fruition and to fulfillment. And thus we ought to praise the Lord. Verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Certainly with regard to redeeming Israel and bringing them out of Egypt, it is true. He sent redemption to his people. He ordained his covenant. the covenant primarily with Abraham, that he would make a nation of him, they would be a blessing, that he would bring them out, etc. And thus, holy and awesome is his name. Again, if you'll bear with me just for a moment, let me again read from Spurgeon. When they were in Egypt, he sent not only a deliverer, but an actual deliverance. Not only a redeemer, but complete redemption. He has done the like spiritually for all his people, having first by blood purchased them out of the hand of the enemy, and then by power rescued them from the bondage of their sins. Redemption can sing, we can sing of as an accomplished act. It has been wrought for us, sent to us, enjoyed by us, and we are in very deed the Lord's redeemed. Now, Spurgeon's point is this: God didn't just send a deliverer, he actually delivered his people. And he didn't just send a redeemer, but he actually brought redemption to his people. And what he did as a picture in the Old Testament for those people in a physical sense, he does spiritually for us, so that we don't just have a mere chance, we have a full, complete redemption if we are in Jesus Christ. That there is nothing going to lack and nothing going to fail. If we are in Jesus Christ, then we indeed shall experience a complete and full redemption and all that God has said, for his covenant is forever. And thus, we may see in this that God is holy and awesome. The word holy means separate. When we speak of God's holiness, we mean that God is not a man, he's God. That he's not a sinner, that he's separate, he's righteous. That God is God, that he is eternal and almighty. That he alone is full of goodness and truth and compassion. That he is the one who sets the standard and he is the one who holds accountable. He is holy, he is God. And we may see this then in his work of redemption. Of the great power and might of Almighty God working history to his purposes. Using men, even in their unrighteousness, to accomplish his purposes. Bringing about the salvation he has purposed. Decreeing, purposing, ordaining, carrying out his will. God is awesome. He is holy and awesome. Now, what does it mean to be awesome? Do you know? It means to be in awe of something. Like when you see something, an atomic bomb going off, and you look at it and you're in awe. You're frozen by it. You are awestruck by God. That's the idea here. Actually, the word in the original means fear, or to be in terror. We could say God is terrifying, would be a right translation. God is fear-inspiring. It's the idea that God is one who is so much above us, so powerful, so great, so good, that he's awesome, so that we are awestruck. Now, I know it's popular nowadays for people to say, only God is awesome. And if you use the word in any other way, you get rebuked for it. Well, it depends on what you mean. If you mean that I'm in awe of something, but certainly God is the one we ought to stand in most awe of, that God is the one who is above everything else, that God ultimately is the one who should inspire awe in us and we should be awestruck by God, well, then the answer is yes. The reason is because God is awesome. Now, can't give you a picture. A picture's worth a thousand words, but I can give you a word picture. Turn over to Revelation verse 5 so that we can see what this means. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Then dropping down to verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. Ever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now there's the picture. What does it mean that God is awesome? It means that when you see it, you fall down on your face and worship, that you are amazed at the one who has revealed himself as the living God. Consider chapter 19 for a moment of Revelation. Let me back up to verse 1. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And the second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. It's not popular in our day to talk about fearing God. People want this cozy, warm relationship. I'm not opposed to that. I trust that I have such a relationship to God. But to cast away the idea of fear is unbiblical. To cast away the idea that God is different than we are. He's not just our good buddy. He is almighty. He is the King of Kings. What he says happens. And thus, we may see in God's very work of redemption that God is holy. He spared not his own son because of sin. Our sin, our substitute, God didn't spare him. God is holy. And at the same time, God is awesome. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We might despise a God who wouldn't forgive us, but we can bow and serve and worship a God with whom there is forgiveness. Well, we come to verse 10, the final verse of this psalm. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And thus, the idea of holy and awesome in his name, what should that inspire in us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To give God reverence, respect, to know that he is God. His word is to be obeyed. What he says we're to do. Therefore, those have a good understanding who keep his commandments. And that is the beginning of wisdom, is to give God his proper place. To see God as holy. He is the creator. I'm a creature made out of the dust of the earth. that God is separate from sinners and I'm vile and unclean, and thus I should tremble before this God. This God who has all power, who is able to destroy both body and soul. The one alone who is able to save me and bring me, to cleanse me. The God of grace and compassion, who if we seek Him has promised, when you seek with all your heart, I will be found of you. This God is awesome. And thus, all true religion must begin with a proper fear, a proper giving of God His place. To stand in awe of God. For His praise endures forever. Everything else is passing away. But Jesus Christ is going to reign forever and ever. And we will either be the servant or the enemy of Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. We are either all for Him or all against Him. You cannot serve God and mammon. He brooks no rivals. He would be king. And He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and blessing. Then let us, brethren, bless His holy name. And as we think of this Thanksgiving week, I hope that through this psalm you've been move to at least think of giving God His due, of giving Him true praise with a whole heart, and of not merely tipping the hat, but to think of God's great works, of the wonder, the splendor, and the majesty of what God has done in the earth. How calloused we become to the greatness of God. May God help us to overcome, and may He help us to remain true and to give God His due. Let us sing together hymn 127. Hymn 127 in the section of our hymnal that has to do with praise. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 at the top of the hymn. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And thus we sing here, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. That He did what we could not do, fulfilling the law and paying the penalty, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let us stand and sing Hymn 127.